Good evening. All right, I think we need to pray, don't we? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for yet another day of life, another day in which we can serve you. Lord, we want to thank you for being in our midst tonight. Thank you for being in our presence. Thank you for the way that you lead and guide our lives and give us wisdom when we ask, Lord. We ask it tonight. We do pray that you would be our teacher as we look at these things that involve our future. Father, I pray that you would comfort us with them, but Lord, that you would teach us and perhaps even give us an anticipation and excitement concerning not only our future, but the things that we learn about, the details, Lord. Thank you for them. Thank you for Jesus Christ tonight, Lord. Thank you for his shed blood for our sins and the simplicity of salvation through faith in him. So, Lord, we thank you for it all in his name. Amen. All right. Well, we took some time last week and looked at a few of the differing views concerning the timing of the rapture. What are the two views that we looked at last week? Okay, post-tribulation and mid-tribulation view. What is the post-tribulation view?
The rapture comes after the tribulation.
Okay, and the tribulation is kind of the focus of the timing of it in the post-tribulation view. Obviously, they think it comes after the tribulation. What would that mean for us as the church if the rapture took place after the tribulation? Eula? Okay, it means that we would go through the tribulation. Okay, no, and I don't want to either. No. Does that view conflict at all with Scripture?
Yes. Yeah.
How? What, can you think of something specific?
They believe that we will endure God's wrath in the Bible and different verses that we will not.
Okay, all right. So according to the post-tribulation view, we will have to, as the church, endure the wrath of God, where there are specific passages of Scripture addressed specifically to the church that say, no, you're not going to endure wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is probably the most straightforward verse concerning that. It says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. And know that this is written from Paul to a church, believers, in Thessalonica, and he's saying that, for God did not appoint us, you and I, as the body of Christ, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go through all of the details that we touched on. Joan?
Well, who's going to go into the
Were you here last week, John?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that's one of the things that we brought up. That's right. If everybody's raptured off of the earth, because all the wicked are destroyed, right? Exactly. Who's going to go into that thousand-year reign? Loretta?
I always thought that the believers who believed and were good would go up in the rapture, and then those who were on the borderline would stay in the tribulation. And I guess I'm wrong.
No, you're actually right. We're looking at there are lots of different views, but there are three main views of when the rapture would happen. We looked at two of them last week that I think disagree with Scripture. So what you said is what I believe. I think you're correct. I think those who have trusted in Christ will be raptured and then the tribulation. But there's another view that, and very scholarly, Bible-minded believers that think, no, we're going to go through the tribulation and then the rapture. And, of course, the problem that that presents is that goes right against what God promised us, is that we wouldn't endure his wrath. And then, as Joan pointed out, that if we're raptured after the tribulation, who's left to go into the next age, that millennial kingdom? Because everybody's gone. There's nobody else. There's nobody here. All right. What is the mid-tribulation view? Okay. Right in the middle, right? 3.5 years, 7 years. That's right. 3.5 years. What would that mean for the church if that one were accurate?
That would be down to the last minute.
Down to the last minute. Okay. It's very clear that the seal judgments which take place in the first 3.5 years are the wrath of God. In fact, what's that? They don't believe that, even though the scripture plainly says it is the wrath of the Lamb. So, all right. all right, now I think that's pretty much it as far as review. What I want to give you now is I've got more reasons than this, but I'm just going to give you nine reasons that I am convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I kind of took this consolidated from a larger list that I had, but these are very, very straightforward, okay? The pre-tribulation rapture of the church is probably the most commonly accepted view of the timing of the rapture. It is the one that I am convinced of. And as we already described it 2 weeks ago, actually, I guess it was before Christmas, I lose track of time. We've talked about it before, okay? But I just want to give you, and this is kind of by way of review, a few reasons that I'm convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture. The first one is this. It answers the most questions. I will tell you that with all of the views, no matter how you look at them, there are going to be some unanswered questions. Just things, well, I wonder how that's going to work then, all right? Well, with the pre-tribulation rapture view, I think it fits Scripture most directly of all the views. And again, I'll be the first to admit that every view prompts some unanswered questions, but this one has the least amount and most definitely the least significant question, or least significant questions. And we've already talked about one of them, and that is, if God promised us that we would not endure his wrath, why would we endure it? Okay, that's the problem with the other two views. That's probably the biggest unanswered question and certainly the most important one, all right? So it answers the most questions. And again, the pre-tribulation view answers that question directly with Scripture, and that is, we won't go through the wrath, all right? Anyway, there are other questions as well, but it fits Scripture, I believe, most accurately. Number two, it views Scripture in a literal sense. In other words, this view allows the Word of God to simply say what it says. With both of the other two views, in particular the post-tribulation view, the only way that they can make that fit is to take passages of Scripture, for instance, prophecies concerning Israel in the Old Testament that describe the promises that God has made to them, the fact that they will go through the tribulation, and twist it and make it say, well, he's not really talking about Israel there, he's talking about the church. When in reality, very clearly as you look and read literally what God is saying there. He is speaking directly to Israel. So the pre-tribulation view, really, it allows the Word of God to say what it says literally. All right. Number three, Christ took our wrath for us. That is a big reason why I believe in the pre-tribulation view. Go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. I just want to give you some support here. But 1 John chapter 4. The reason that God promises that we won't go through wrath is because it's Jesus Christ that took the wrath for our wickedness and our sin. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says this, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Anybody know what that word propitiation means? Satisfaction is a good word. Atonement would be a pretty good word. Sacrifice would be a good word. And any other? What was the purpose of a sacrifice? Okay, for sins. The word actually means appeasement. Appeasement. Satisfaction would probably be the next closest. The two are very connected. But there is a price that has to be paid for sin. All right? And Jesus paid that price for us. He is the propitiation. In fact, Romans chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. It says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So we are redeemed. We are bought out of the slavery of sin. Our sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. His blood appeased, satisfied that payment for our sin. All right, so Christ took our wrath for us. That's number three. Number four, the rapture is spoken of as imminent. And I'll kind of explain why this is a proof or why I'm convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus describes the coming of his wrath, all right? And what he tells Israel, and he's talking to Jews in that passage, he says, here are some signs that will be indicators of when my wrath is coming. And he's speaking of signs that are actually going to take place in the first 3.5 years, all right? And the fact that the rapture is spoken of as imminent tells us that there really isn't anything that needs to happen, no signs, before the rapture takes place. It is the next thing on God's divine timetable, and it's just going to happen. In fact, weeks ago we talked about the terminology at hand. At hand, A-T-H-A-N-D, at hand is a phrase that kind of describes imminence. And it's used of things that we know it's coming, and it could come at any time. Well, the coming of the Lord is one of those things. In fact, James 5:8 says, "You also be patient." Again, speaking to the church here, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." All right, so the rapture is spoken of as imminent. If it happened in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, there would be clear-cut signs leading right up to it. All right. Number five, the New Testament epistles say little about the tribulation. Why is that important? Well, if the tribulation were something that the church should concern itself with, I would expect it to be a major theme of the epistles. But it's not. In fact, well, the book of Revelation isn't an epistle, but outside of the book of Revelation, the tribulation is hardly mentioned at all in the epistles to the church. However, addressing the Jews of the Old Testament, the tribulation is a major theme of the prophets. Jesus, again, speaking to the Jews during his earthly ministry, spoke much about the tribulation to come. To the church, however, again, outside of the book of Revelation, the apostles taught very little about this seven-year tribulation in which God is going to pour out his wrath on the world. Number six. The church is not mentioned in the tribulation. This was something that, Jerry, you pointed out last week. Revelation chapters 5 through 20 describe in great detail the events of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is not mentioned one time in any of those chapters. Not one time. In fact, it isn't until the other side of the tribulation, when Revelation, that book, starts talking about eternity again, that the church even comes into the picture. So the church is not mentioned in the tribulation. Number seven, the rapture and the second coming are described differently. And I say that because in particular, in the post-tribulation view, they see it as one event. The rapture and the second coming of Christ are the same thing, but they are described entirely different. In the rapture, we are told that Jesus comes in the clouds and the church goes up and meets him in the air. In the day of the Lord, Jesus actually is coming down to earth with wrath. The rapture is spoken of as imminent. The day of the Lord is spoken of as having signs leading up to it. The rapture is Christ, again, coming in the clouds. The day of the Lord is Christ coming to earth. The rapture is the catching away of believers. The day of the Lord is the removal of unbelievers. If you remember, when we were in Matthew chapter 24, there are a lot of people that read that passage and think they're seeing the rapture in there. But if you read what's actually going on there, the people that are taken away in Matthew 24 are the wicked. They're the ones that are being taken off of the earth. It is Israel that is left behind to go into the millennial kingdom. All right. Lastly, the rapture is a mystery. The day of the Lord is predicted in detail. So there was number seven. Number eight, another reason I'm convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the restrainer will be removed. And we talk quite a bit about that too. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at this passage one more time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The context of the passage we're going to look at here is talking about the future coming of the Antichrist. In the passage, he's actually called the man of lawlessness, and we're going to look at that person in a bit more detail here in a couple of weeks, and we'll kind of make that connection a little more clear. But the context is talking about the future coming of the Antichrist, a world leader who will be possessed by Satan himself. And let's read this passage. If you're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, here's the one point that was brought up several weeks ago is Satan has always had a guy. He's always had some kind of guy working on the earth. You know, some people think that Hitler was possessed, all right? Lots of different people. So the point being, lawlessness is already at work. Satan's already active in the world. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. There will come a time when Satan is no longer restrained. And whoever that guy is at that point in time, that's the Antichrist as described in Scripture. So the question is, who is this restrainer? And here's kind of where we make this connection. We know that the Antichrist isn't revealed until the beginning of the tribulation. All right, he's not revealed until that happens. And he can't be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. So who is the restrainer? Well, what's that? The Holy Spirit is what I believe it is. And here's a couple reasons why. Number one, the one who restrains is called a he in that passage. So it's a person. It is a person. All right. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is a person. A person is made up of intellect, emotion, and will, all right? The Holy Spirit has those things. He is the third person of the Godhead. So the one who restrains is called a he is a person. Number two, he must be stronger than Satan in order to restrain him in battle. God most certainly is. That's what the scripture says. Yeah, because he will not be revealed until after the restrainer is removed. Yeah. Yeah.
We'll never know.
We don't want to know anyway.
Why would you want to know? No, there's a lot of people that like to try to guess, but we cannot know until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is in us. And our being taken out of the way would mean his being taken out of the way. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Right now, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us. And again, this is one reason I'm convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture is the restrainer, along with us, is taken out of the way. And then this lawless one is revealed, the Antichrist. That's number eight. So the restrainer will be removed. And number nine, a pre-tribulation rapture is comforting. Isn't it comforting? Okay. If you're still in Thessalonians, go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, the rapture passage. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right. That is what? What's that?
I said, even so, Lord, Jesus, come.
Even so, Lord, come quickly. That's right. But comfort one another with these words. The tribulation isn't a comforting thought. In fact, every time the tribulation is spoken of and directed to the Jews, Israel, it is a warning. Okay. Get ready for this. Brace yourselves. In fact, when you see this happen, run to the hills, okay? Anyway, the rapture is most definitely a comforting thought, and that's exactly how Paul concludes description of it here. So there are nine reasons why I'm convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I bring up these views just, I hope, really, that they are a comfort for you, okay? And know that perhaps at some point in time, as you have an opportunity to talk to somebody that has one of those other views, that you might be able to comfort them with what we've talked about here as well. Any questions or comments on that? Clyde?
I have one more that, to me, seals it all. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first couple of verses in there.
Okay.
Which says, he's gone there. Now we request you, brethren, that with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, he's definitely talking about the rapture.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I'll repeat it.
As if to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, you miss the rapture, you're in the tribulation.
Right. Yeah, and that.
If somebody's telling you that, then he goes on and says, let no man in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and that the land of man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction.
Right. Right.
In other words, until you know who the Antichrist is, you can't be in the tribulation.
Yeah, he's saying basically if you were already in the tribulation, you would know who the Antichrist was. He would be revealed. And somebody had written a letter to the church at Thessalonica telling them, you missed it. You missed the rapture, okay, basically is what. And they were up in arms. Oh, no, what do we do now? So Paul writes that letter to them to correct them in their thinking. No, there are some things that need to happen, okay, or that would have happened if that was the case. So anyway, thank you for that, Clyde. Any other thoughts? Christina. Yes.
So that makes sense. So they'll come to know the Lord, and they will go through the millennial kingdom with us, right?
Yeah, we play a part in the millennial kingdom. In fact, we'll talk a little bit about, well, if we get there, we'll talk about that tonight. We as the church will have a different sort of role in the millennial kingdom. We will be less, I don't believe we're going to be participants as much as we will reign with Christ in some kind of official capacity, because that's what Scripture tells us. Okay. But anyway, we'll kind of work our way to that, and hopefully that question will come to light there anyway. But any other thoughts? Roger.
We've been watching TV predictions, and they say the agreement between the
covenant. Okay.
Peace treaty.
Yeah, the peace tree.
It said the peace treaty is kind of the beginning of the point, probably the 7 years.
Right.
And during the first 3.5 years, the Jews will be building the temple.
Yeah.
Now, they claim that the Antichrist will be coming out of the old Roman Empire, which is the Holy Roman Empire, which is the European fire right now. Anyhow, that if they're building the temple, then that time that I understand is when the Antichrist is gaining his following, his kingdom, and
he's going to come and sit in the temple
and call himself God. Yeah.
But how much time is he going to be spending in the temple? Is he going to,
like, on a daily basis?
Correct.
Yeah, I don't.
All of his shenanigans, as you call it, from the temple.
You know what? There's a lot that we don't know. And there are a lot of people out there that are speculating and saying they do know, all right? and just keep in mind that a lot of it is speculation, and all we can go by, all we can know for certain is what God tells us, okay?
Well, there are supposed to be these predictions which these people have used as
okay.
their base of knowledge.
And my question would be, are they predictions, first of all, from Scripture? And secondly, are they forcing those predictions into what they think should happen, or are they letting Scripture just say what it says? So anyway, my point is, I guess, in all of this is I can't say for certain on a lot of these things, okay? What I can say for certain is what God says for certain.
There's a place in the Bible that says so, that we will see, that you may know of.
Of pertaining to what?
The place where the Antichrist will stand in the place and call himself God.
Well, it will be in the Jewish temple.
That would be in the Jewish temple.
Yes, yeah.
But what I'm saying is the 3.5 years for the Jews.
This is true. And again, we don't know, we've talked about this before, and just quickly, we don't know what this temple is going to entail. For all we know, it could be a tabernacle, a tent, like Moses had, okay? For sure, and it would have the same furniture. But anyway, there's just a lot that we don't know, and all we can really say for sure is what God tells us. Oh, for sure, yeah. He's going to,
during the first 3.5 years.
He will. He will gain a huge following during the first 3.5 years. Yeah. For sure. Yeah, it's not until the 3.5 year mark that he enters the temple and proclaims himself God. All right, we're going to move on. All right. Upon the rapture of the church off of the earth, in fact, the next event in our timeline, and I think I've got a slide here, just so it's really fancy for you, okay? All right, there we go. Look, the church got raptured. Woo! Nice. Oh, my graphics are incredible, aren't they? All by myself I did that. Yep, I did. All right. The next thing that happens for the church, and we're going to stick on this topic of the church for the rest of the evening, and at this point it's looking like a little bit next week, okay? But we're going to stick with our timeline for just a minute, and then, Lord willing, in perhaps next Wednesday, we'll begin looking at that tribulation. But the next thing on our timeline after this rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 14. See, we have now left the earthly timeline, and we are on a heavenly timeline. It is not. It is the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, let's look at verses 10 through 12. It says, but why do you judge your brother? Now, I'll just stop for a minute. Anybody know who's writing the letter to the Romans? Paul. And who is he writing to? Just Romans in general or? Christians. Christians in Rome. The church at Rome. Okay? And he says this. He says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, I got another verse that I'll show you here in just a few minutes. But this is a letter written by Paul, a believer, to his brothers, or the brotherhood in Rome. These are believers, okay, the body of Christ. And he says, for we, you and I, as brothers in Christ, as the body of Christ, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Some translations call this the judgment seat of God. You may have that wording there, or God's judgment seat. And while the judgment seat most certainly is God's, it is the second person of the Godhead who sits on it. And who's that? Jesus Christ. In John 5:22, you don't have to turn there, he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And that includes this judgment. But from this Romans passage, what are some things that we learn about the judgment seat of Christ?
Well, it happens before the great white throne judgment.
You learned that from that passage? Okay. All right. What are some things that we learn from this passage? Okay. We as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all going to stand before this. What else do we learn? Okay. We're going to kneel before His holiness. And then we're going to give an account of ourselves to Him. All right? And since this involves the church, you and I, it is probably pretty important that we should know a few things about this judgment seat of Christ. So if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. John 5:22 was the other passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to ask for some readers. Two of you. I've got 10 verses. Five for each of you. Volunteers? Okay. Jean, take verses 1 through 5. And 5 or 6 through 10? Anyone? Okay, Diane. Everybody else just kind of follow along. But we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Go ahead, Jean. Verse 6, Diane.
Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by
or away from it, for we must all hear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Okay. So the whole description really is about our yearning to be in the presence of the Lord and the fact that we will one day be in the presence of the Lord just as he promised us through faith in Christ. However, once we get there, verse 10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This passage first describes, again, our yearning for the rapture so that we can be clothed with eternal life and with our Lord. And I think it's a reference, really, to our glorified bodies that the rapture passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, describe. All right? But it describes the fact that the indwelling Holy Spirit guarantees that for the believer. But it also describes the fact that we should be walking or living life right now that is well-pleasing to our Lord. And why would we do that, according to this passage? Okay, we got to give an account for the things that we've done in the body. If you go down, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So this judgment seat of Christ, and here are just a couple things that I'll list under here for you. Number one, it immediately follows the rapture because the passage describes us yearning for that time. The time has come, and now we're before that judgment seat. So it immediately follows the rapture. There are several judgments listed in Scripture. This one, the judgment seat of Christ, immediately follows the rapture of the church. Number two, it takes place in heaven. This is not like the wrath judgments that will take place on earth concerning wickedness and God pouring out his wrath on the earth. This judgment actually takes place in heaven. Number three, it involves only raptured believers. All those who trusted Christ during the church age will be raptured. They will be caught up together to their Lord who saved them from sin and death. They will bow before his judgment seat. All right. Number four, it is not a judgment of sin or salvation. That's already been judged on the cross. And Christ himself took our penalty. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Bill.
Something I think we missed here back in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it talks about that we will all stand before God at the judgment seat. Talking about the saved Christian, we will be standing, but the reason we are standing before the judgment seat is to receive our rewards. It's not a judgment that is passed on us, but this is an assignment of the rewards that we are going to get.
You're exactly right. And some will receive rewards, some will suffer loss. Yeah. And that's where we'll go to next. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. It says, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. by those by whose stripes we are healed. So sin's been paid for so that we could now live for righteousness, live that life that is pleasing to God. So this judgment that we're looking at is not about sin. It's not about salvation. In fact, John 5:24 says, most assuredly, this is Jesus speaking, says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So this is not a judgment on sin or salvation. Number five, this is an evaluation of works. That's what this is. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is. It's an evaluation of works. These are works that you and I did as believers, that we have built upon the foundation of Christ's salvation. As we trust in Christ, we are saved from sin, but then we are called to serve our Lord, to build a life that is honoring to him, pleasing to him, beneficial to others. Let's turn to another passage here, Ephesians chapter 2. This is one that many of us have probably quoted a time or two. But Ephesians chapter 2 differentiates what we're talking about here, the difference between sin and salvation and our works, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then the very next line, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Having been saved from sin, having eternity, a relationship with God for eternity as a gift, we have now become a new creation. In fact, the wording there is a masterpiece because of Jesus Christ, so that we can live a life and do deeds, ministries, services, whatever it is, for Jesus Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, I've got one more passage I want you to turn to. Well, one more. Yeah, it looks like this might be actually, this might be our last passage. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Time's getting away from us. We actually talked about this passage a month or so ago on Sunday mornings in our regular services. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, it describes this. Well, it doesn't name it the judgment seat of Christ. This is the description of what it is. He goes and he says there, first of all, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he's talking about that foundation of salvation through faith in him. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, on that foundation of salvation, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Through this judgment seat of Christ, this evaluation of our works now for him, we learn here that some will be rewarded. All right? What are those rewards? Well, there are a variety of rewards described different places in Scripture. Scripture, in fact, most times describes them as crowns. All right? And there are five heavenly crowns mentioned in the New Testament that will be awarded to believers for some things that they did. In fact, that Greek word translated crown in each of these cases is the word stephano. So it's not a crown of royalty, it's a crown of reward. In fact, it's that exact word that they used to use in the original Greek Olympics. It was a wreath that the first place winner in an Olympic event would get. That's a stephanos. All right. Anyway, that's what this is. It's a crown of reward. And it's the word stephanos means a badge or a prize or a symbol of honor. And as such, this word is probably used figuratively, meaning that I don't know if we're going to get a literal crown or not, but really there's no reason to think that it might not be a literal crown. Anyway, speculators think, well, it's probably figurative. But there are actually five crowns listed in Scripture that are award-type crowns. There is the imperishable crown. Imperishable. It appears to be for the heavenly investments that we made in heaven while on earth. I don't remember exactly the reference, but Jesus talked about storing up treasure in heaven, okay, where moth and rust and thieves don't break in. Well, the investments that we make toward eternity here on earth will be rewarded with an imperishable crown. And I'll just read you the passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So one of those rewards at this judgment seat of Christ is an imperishable crown. It's the things that we invest our time, our energy, our talents into right now for God's kingdom later on. Another one is the crown of rejoicing. It could well be a crown received for our work in the furtherance of the gospel. It says that the angels rejoice when people trust Christ. I don't think it's something that is strictly for evangelism, but I think it's everything that a person might do for the furtherance of the gospel. A crown of rejoicing. Because it's not just the evangelist leading a person to the Lord that rejoices in that salvation. It's you and I too. All right, and I'm going to give you this one here as the last one, and then we'll be done for the evening. But the crown of righteousness. This appears to be just that, a reward for those who lived a righteous life on the earth because they knew that their Lord was coming. They love their Lord enough to live a life based upon and in likeness to his righteousness. And I'll give you the passage here. It's 2 Timothy 4:8. It says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And again, that this appears to be a reward for a life walking with the Lord, a life that with every step that we take is desirous of pleasing Him. All right, we'll get to the last two crowns, Lord willing, next week. But any questions, Diane?
Is it your understanding that there'll be a sense of more joy at that point, less joy? I mean, will we feel like those of us who perhaps have not been, were saved, but perhaps not as involved in our faith as others, will there be that sense that, oh, I wish I would have done more? Because I always guessed, I thought, getting there was going to be joyful enough.
Right. And you know, I don't know that I can answer it directly. But at the same time, there are a couple passages. While we will all rejoice to be in the presence of the Lord at this judgment seat of Christ, I think, in fact, there's a passage in Revelation that says that He will wipe away every tear from every eye. It makes me wonder if that's at the judgment seat of Christ or maybe a little bit later on when we realize, you know, perhaps there were some things that I could have done for the Lord, but He wipes those tears away, makes everything all right again. Anyway, that's a little bit of speculation there, but there is that. But I think simply because there is this crown here's where the rejoicing comes in. 2 Timothy 4:8, the passage that I just gave you, is connected to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, the elders there. He's getting ready to leave them. He knows he's on his way to Rome. His life is coming to an end. It's an affectionate and emotional setting. And he tells them to finish the race with joy. Okay? And I think what he's telling them is there is joy in loving the Lord's appearing. Again, it's connected to the 2 Timothy passage. So, all of that to say, I don't know. You know, I think it's possible that suffering loss, there may be a little regret there, I don't know, or there may be levels of joy, I don't know, but Richard.
Well, since God puts no judgment on one city versus another, I don't think he does the same for good things. And to answer that, for a lot of people who live to be 90 to 100 years old,
for sure. Yeah, and you're probably right. You're probably right. I don't know that you're going to be disappointed, but the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is real. There will be some that receive reward, and there will be some that will suffer loss. Yet they'll be saved. Yet so as through fire. So, the joy and salvation for sure. When it comes to the rewards, yeah, you're probably right, but I don't know. Yeah, okay. All right, any other, Bill?
To answer your question, I always go back and look at Isaiah the prophet, and in chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, first words out of his mouth were, "Oh, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." He saw the glory of God. Can you imagine? I mean, when he meant that he was ruined, he literally came apart. I mean, because of the holiness of God. But as a Christian, as being saved, can you imagine the tremendous joy it's going to be when you first witness and to see God's holiness?
Yeah. for sure, for sure. Yeah. Keep in mind, too, that there is no doubt that Paul pressed toward the mark for the high calling of Christ because he knew that he loved the Lord's appearing, and when that time came, he wanted to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. He didn't want to suffer loss. So, you know, I think the judgment seat of Christ is a very real thing for you and I as believers to contemplate. And while salvation is ours, it is a gift, okay? There is, I think, an incentive here to live a life that is pleasing to God. And Paul was very clear on that. All right, anything else? And we are over time. Go ahead, Joan. In Romans, he is. In Philippians, he's not. Yeah, in Philippians, he's not. Yeah, in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about the humility of Christ and that he is exalted above everything, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Okay, yeah. Even the other believers. But this one, this... Yeah, I think it's a little different context between Philippians 2 and that Romans passage. But good thought. All right, we need to be done. We're over time. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the conversation, the discussion that this topic always inspires. Lord, it's good. We are very encouraged tonight because of your salvation. We are very encouraged that you even desire to reward us for living that life that's pleasing to you. Lord, we do love you. And we anticipate, eagerly anticipate that day when we will see you face to face. And oh, the joy and awe we will feel. We thank you for that. And I pray that that knowledge, that promise, Father, would instill in us a desire right now to live every step of our life for you. That we would, at the end of our life, as we meet you that day face to face, Lord, please, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for that joy that we can have in being that for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.